So in these chapters, Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we have an account of the fact that they spied out the land and they refused to go into it. That's what's happening. They send the spies to look at the land and the congregation refuses to enter. That's what the story is, thus far anyway. Now, first of all tonight, let's remember what the land is that they spied out and the land that they refused to enter. What is this land? It is the land promised by God. That's what it is. It's the land God promised to give them. Remember back in Genesis 12, verse 7, when Abraham first entered that land, the Lord said to him, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, listen, to your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. And a little bit later on, you can find this in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord repeats his promise to Abraham with great detail. Listen, he says to him, know certainly, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, chapter 15, verse 13, know certainly, certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He's talking about Egypt, of course. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. You see how God is planning, telling him the plan of history. And he says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, Abraham. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, I think we're meant to understand that after 400 years, they shall return here to the land. He says, for, listen, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And he goes on, I won't read it all, he goes on to name the nations that are in the land. And so it's quite clear that the promise to Abraham was specific, definite. But the point is this. This land, they were just on the border in the south, looking at the land, spying the land. This land wasn't any land. It wasn't the USA or Canada or Europe or anything like that. It was the land God had promised to give to his servant Abraham's seed. And again, the Lord repeated that to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, we have this. So the Lord says to Moses, he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Listen, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And look to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hevites and the Jebusites. See, God speaks to Moses again. He says, do you know what I'm going to do? I am bringing them out of Egypt up to this land. It is, as I said, a land flowing with milk and honey, and there are those nations in it. And there you have it. You see, you have this promise of that land, which is, what, a good land, but it's occupied by those foes, those resistors. It's occupied, actually, by the wicked, and God has said that the time for those wicked nations to be judged has arrived. Sometimes people read the Bible and they dismiss it because it's a it has accounts of Israel going into that land and killing people. And they say, what kind of God would send his people to kill people? But the Bible makes it quite clear that Israel in this respect was an instrument of judgment in the hand of God. Their iniquity had filled up and God's long suffering had come to an end, and it was time for those nations to be destroyed. So there we are. This is the land, and we need to just bear this in mind before we move on. This land was not all that God promised his people. The New Testament makes it quite clear that Abraham's hope that the promise was much greater than just the land of Canaan. In Hebrews chapter 11 it says, they were seeking a heavenly country. It's as if the land of Canaan, as it were, was the first deposit of a new creation. Everything was for them, was for the people of God. Okay? But this is the land. For now, in that day, this is the land, and it was the land that God had promised them. That's what it is. So secondly then, let's look at the spies' report. When I started to prepare this sermon, I entitled this point, Two Reports. But I was wrong. There was one report. Let's look at it. The spies brought back one report. Well, what did they see? They told the people what they saw. You can see, for example, if you have the text open, we can see in chapter 13, verse 23, this is very important. They came to the valley of Eshcol and they cut down a branch with one bunch of grapes on it, and they had to carry this, it's famous in a way, they had to carry this bunch of grapes on a pole between two of them. What are we being told here? When God said it was a good land, he spoke the truth. They brought those grapes and they brought pomegranates and figs to show them what they saw. And they did. It says in verse 26, they showed the people, this is what's there in the land. This is the token. These are the tokens of the goodness of God. But they also saw the inhabitants. If you look at chapter 13, verse 22, it says they came to Hebron. Now, that might not mean much to you and me, but Hebron was an ancient and mighty city. But when they got to Hebron, they saw the inhabitants. And they even name some of them. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. It says, these were born of Anak. That, I don't know if that means much to anyone here, but Anak was the son of a man called Arba, and they were a family of giants. These were much greater. So when they said, we felt like grasshoppers, they were telling the truth. And next to these people, we felt like grasshoppers. They thought the same. They were the giants. Now, later in the Bible, we meet some of these people again. In a few years' time, Israel will meet Og, the king of Bashan. He's another one of them. And they seem to have got hold of his bed. His bed was made of iron. And if my calculations are correct, it was about 4.5 yards. I suppose that's about 4 meters long. That's more than double the length of your bed. Huh? This is just telling you, this is the kind of men that they met in Hebron. The giants. I want to read to you what Moses says about them in Deuteronomy 3. He says, we turned and went up to the road to Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and his people, and so on. He says, and the Lord said to me, says Moses, do not fear him. Do not fear him. For I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And this is just typical. The Lord says this to his people. Don't be afraid of those giants. I've delivered them into your hand. You see, the day of judgment had dawned for these people. They were not going to live because God had committed them to his people to destroy them in his name. I want to pause a minute and perhaps point out something that we've all missed. Maybe. The geography here is very important. Okay. Because two places are named. One is called the Valley of Eshcol. and the other is called Hebron. Hebron was, if you like, the capital city of the giants. And the valley of Eshcol was the best farming land. That's where the grapes came from. And there's something very telling here, that God, so to speak, had put before his people the fruit and the foe in the same place. Think about it for a minute. There's the good things that I'm going to give you. And right in front of them are your dreaded enemies. That is not untypical of the Christian life. You dwell on that again. It says he brought them to this place where on the one hand they have the blessings and on the other hand they have the enemies. The fruit and the giants in the same place. No wonder this morning we read, I told you that the apostles were rubbish preachers. I perhaps regret saying that. They were brilliant preachers, but they had a terrible message. We must, through tribulations, many tribulations, enter the kingdom. And it's as if God is saying to his people here, you're going to have that fruit, but there are giants in the way. There are giants in the way. And that's, if you like, emblematic of the Christian life. Great blessings held out to you, but obstacles and enemies in the way. So, there we are. They saw this, and that's what they reported. Let me turn back to Numbers. In their report is found in Numbers chapter 13 and verses 27 to 29. Listen to their report. They say, then they told him, we went to the land where you sent us. They fulfilled their commission. And listen to the report. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. True. Nevertheless, he says, they say, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and they list the nations. And the list is interesting. It says the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. It's the first place, the Negev. The Jebusites, the Hittites, the Jebusites and the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell along the coast and along the Jordan. It's almost as if the whole land is occupied. Wherever you go, you will not find a bit of land without an enemy sitting on it. That's what they reported. Now, they reported correctly what they saw. But then we discover that the spies had two opinions about it. They had two polarized views. So what were the two opinions? Same set of facts, two different opinions, right? Well, Caleb and Joshua, what did they say? Caleb in chapter 13, verse 30, he's the first. He says, let us go up at once, right, and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. And later, Caleb and Joshua say this in chapter 14, verse 7 onwards. He says, the land we passed through, listen to the words. This is their opinion. The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, their protection has departed from them. As if he knows this is the time when they're going to be killed. God has taken away their protection. The time of his wrath has come. His long suffering has run out. See, Joshua is saying, we can go in there. If the Lord delights in it, he will give us that good land. That was his opinion, his view, and Caleb's. And I want you to notice before we pass on that Joshua and Caleb were expressing their opinion, which was true, in the face of fierce opposition from the congregation. I tell you, if you want to know what it is to lead the people of God, that's what it involves. It can involve at least the leaders standing up against the opposition of the people and following the word of the Lord, come what may. What did the congregation say? We're going to stone them. We're going to shut them up. But no, this is the word of God. This is where we're going. And then the others, the ten, you can read their report just before that in chapter 13, verse 31. And I want you to notice, you may have to read these again. Notice the words that they say. Notice what they're thinking about. We are not able to go up, what? Against this people. For they are stronger than we. I think I'll stop there. That's enough to read. You can read the whole report. Now, the question is, one said, we can go in. The other said, we can't. Why the difference? Thirdly, then, we're moving on. Why the difference between these two views? You see, they had the same promise. They'd visited and spied out the same land. They brought back the same fruit. They could tell Moses and the congregation exactly what they'd seen. Why do they have opposite views of what they should do? Well, in one sense, it's simple. The ten spies, all they could see were the giants. That's all they could see. Do you notice what they're talking about? It's all about the sons of Anak. Oh, we saw the giants. That's all they could see. Do you notice what Joshua and Caleb saw? Joshua and Caleb saw that the promises of the Lord were true. They saw that the Lord was with them. Do you see what they're thinking about? The unbelieving, and we'll come to this, the unbelieving spies were looking at the opposition. They were looking at men. Whereas the believing spies, Joshua and Caleb, were looking at the Lord and his promises. Their minds were filled with the opposite things. What does Joshua say? The land is good. And he uses words that echo from the promises of God. A land flowing with milk and honey. As if he's saying, the Lord spoke the truth to us. And if he delights in us, which he did, he will certainly give it to us. You see, Joshua is in no doubt that the Lord will do what he has promised to do. What is all this about? This is the difference between unbelief and faith. The Lord's, after all this dispute, the Lord comes. And listen to what he says. How long will they not believe in me? That's the issue. The reason why the ten were scared stiff of the giants is because they didn't believe in the Lord. That was, if you like, the evidence of their unbelief. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, in their determination to go in, that was their evidence of their faith. We don't care about those giants because we have a bigger a God on our side, if you like. How can you compare the Lord God with one of these giants? I ask you. There is no comparison. And the eye of faith could see it. Why this difference? It's the difference between an unbelieving mind and a man of faith. That's what it is. Well, let me come to an end this evening. There's more in this chapter. What lessons can you and I learn from this tonight? I think it's important to say that in the New Testament, this particular account is set before us as an example. In Hebrews 3 and 4, and in 1 Corinthians 10, the children of God today are being told, you must look at this and learn from it. What can you learn from this? Well, I've got five things. First of all, there's a lesson here for the elders. There's a lesson for you who are elders and you who may be elders in the future that you must learn from Joshua. You must learn from Joshua. Sometimes the leaders of God's people have to look at what his word says, they have to look at him, and they have to refuse to be put off by the opposition of the people. Right? That's what leadership is in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a democracy. It's not a talking shop. We have a king. And when he speaks, his servants must go. That's a lesson there. Be like Joshua. Don't be like the others. And then secondly, there's a lesson for all of us. And it's really what I said. The fruit, the goodness, and the giants were in the same place. They're put together. This is the way God deals with his people. He doesn't say to you, if you wait, I'll make it easy for you to follow me. Okay? He didn't say to them, don't go in yet, I'll get rid of the giants and then you can go and have the fruit all by itself. It's not the way it works. Let me say, if you're a Christian and if you're aspiring to follow Christ, right, if you wait until it's easy and safe, you'll never follow him. Right? You'll wait forever, because that's not the way the Christian life is ordained to be. If you're called to follow Christ, you must do that against the opposition of worse than giants. Paul says, we fight against principalities and powers. Right? The hosts of hell oppose the Christian. And sometimes with them, along come men in the world as well. The Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about this. He said, I'm telling you this now while I'm with you, so that when it happens, you won't be stumbled. You won't suddenly throw up your hands in horror and say, I never expected the Christian life to be like this. I thought it was going to be easy. Where do you find that in the Bible? No. We are called to follow Christ. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. We are called to go against the foes. That's a lesson for all of us. If you want the glory of the heavenly city, you have to fight your way there. And you will find, as a Christian, you will find that the devil has all sorts of ways to keep you back. Don't ever be surprised that there are some things introduced in your life to stop you serving Christ. You suddenly find yourself sinking under some kind of opposition or another. Oh, something is putting me off. Something is in my way. Yes, the giants get in the way. And they get in the way of the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs. Okay, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to engage in spiritual warfare. You can't duck it. You can't wait until it's a nice, calm day or a nice, easy path. You can't wait. And then thirdly, so we've said elders learn from Joshua. Let all of us learn from the combination of the grapes, so to speak, and the giants. But then, thirdly, the New Testament holds forth this generation as a warning to us. Okay, just running ahead, see this next time, I think. These people never entered the land, ever. They never entered the land. They never entered the land because of their unbelief. And the New Testament takes this and says it to the church. It says, listen, Hebrews chapter 3, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is a warning to us. Verse 19 of that same chapter. So we see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the writer goes on and says, do you know, the promise is kept for us. Let's make sure that we don't fall short of it in unbelief too. And that's thirdly. And then fourthly, do you know that faith is always vindicated? Do you know that? That God always vindicates faith? Why is that? Because the believer, in his faith, he confesses the Lord. In other words, the believer says what he believes about the Lord. And the Lord will always, as it were, vindicate his own honour. When the Lord promises, he will do it. When enemies arise, he will defeat them. Because his name is attached to his promises. And when you confess your faith, you are, as it were, honouring the Lord. And he will not allow himself to be dishonoured. Do you know, I can prove this to you. Caleb said, we can beat them. We can overcome those giants. The congregation said, no, we can't. And the congregation's will prevailed. And Caleb was not able to enter. But 40 years later, Caleb did enter. And you know, it says in Joshua 15, I think, and Judges, Caleb drove out, what were their names? Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. He drove them out. He proved what he'd said. He'd said the Lord would do it. He did it. The Lord enabled that man at the age of, was it 85? I don't know, whatever his age was, he was enabled to drive out these giants. And you have the same thing later. We all know the account of David and Goliath. There is another formidable foe. What does David say? David says to him, I'm going to come and cut your head off today in the name of the Lord of hosts. More or less, it's not exact words. But he is, can you see what he's doing? He said, I come to you, these are his words, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied. This day is the day of your death, Goliath. And the Lord always vindicates. You know, in that generation, all the men of Israel were cowering in fear behind the trenches. And you have a 17-year-old boy, if that's what he was, coming out in faith, facing that foe with five pebbles and a sling. Come on, that's faith for you. And the Lord vindicated it. In the next hour, Goliath lay dead on the floor. David was very much alive. All Goliath's boasts were wasted about this feeding your body to the birds. Of course he didn't. The Lord delivered his servant. He delivered him from the bear. And the lion, he delivered him from Goliath. You know, faith is always vindicated. If you face the foe as a believer, if you stand up for Christ, right, he will vindicate you sooner or later. You will not be ashamed. And then the last lesson here, fifth lesson, I hope you've not found this too much. Just as the Lord did not want his people to be afraid. Right. He said that to Moses, didn't he? He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of Og, the king of Bashan. The Lord Jesus has said the same thing to us. Do you remember his words? The Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples. I'm going to send you out to preach my word. And he says to them, do not fear. Right? Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Okay? Don't fear men. Right? But fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. This is whom to fear. Don't be afraid of men, right? Don't. This is Christ's word. Do not be afraid of men. He's specifically talking about when you have to stand for Christ in the midst of a hostile and wicked generation. Do not fear, he says. Right? You know his words, I send you out as sheep among wolves and so on. Do not fear men. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear men. And the Apostle Paul, he says the same thing to Timothy. You know, poor Timothy, you might wonder about why the Lord chose Timothy to be a servant of his, because Timothy had bouts of fear, timidity. And Paul writes to him in his second letter, when Timothy is on the floor, he's probably had enough. Paul writes to him, therefore, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Notice that. What is the spirit that God has given to his servants? A spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, not the spirit of fear. Okay, there we are. Well, we've started to look at this tragic generation. In their unbelief, they perished. They perished outside the land, and the New Testament cries out, don't you depart from the living God. Don't you draw back. Don't draw back, because if you do, you'll never enter the heavenly country and you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Well, may God grant us strength according to his grace. Amen.